Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we're going to read the first 8 verses. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. Now, it's certainly not my intention today to go down through all of these scriptures, but I believe if I started at verse 1 and worked my way down to verse 8, I could demonstrate to you that there are indeed proper times for each one of these things that Solomon, the wise man, mentions. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. All of these things. But I want to emphasize verse 8 today. He says, a time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. I'm going to bring a message today which I have brought about 12 years ago entitled The Biblical Doctrine of Hatred. Now some of you may remember the message, but I've been asked to deal with this subject again, and also because from some of you as well as some of the other people who receive the CDs and DVDs on a regular basis, there have been numerous questions. And I want to try to answer and resolve those questions for each one of you. When I first preached this message years ago, Harold Hardy, who is now with the Lord, by the way, he carried copies of this message around with him on cassette form. And he would hand those things out like candy. And so one day I asked him, I said, Harold, I said, why in the world are you handing out a message like this to people that you meet? I said, why don't you start with a message that's easier to receive and then kind of work them into something like this? And I never will forget what he said. He said, I want to separate the wheat from the chaff right away. He said, I don't want to waste my time, my money, or the cassettes on those who do not want all of God's Word. Now, I want to tell you this. I can assure you this message will indeed separate the wheat from the chaff. It will separate those who seriously desire the Word of God from those who do not. It will also make you realize that there are numerous passages in the Bible that have been ignored, overlooked, and untaught. And the amazing thing is when you hear a message like this, the immediate response is, well, I've just never heard anything like that before. Well, may I remind you, just because you've never heard it before does not mean that it's not true. If it's in the Bible, it is true, because God's Word is truth. Now, if you look down in verse 8 again, he said, a time to love and a time to hate. So God says there's a time to love and there's a time to hate. How often have we been told that it's wrong to hate? From our childhood, it has been instilled in us that hatred is wrong, wicked, and vile, and that we should never under any circumstances hate. And yet God says very clearly in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 8, there is a time to hate. Now let me ask you, if hatred is wicked and wrong in and of itself, how could God righteously tell us there is a time to hate? Now, certainly, and I want to make this distinction at the very beginning. I will also make it as I progress in this message. But I want you to understand that unbiblical, unrighteous, and ungodly hatred is condemned over and over in the Bible. And when I'm talking about a biblical hatred, I'm not talking about all the ill will and vindictiveness and wickedness that swells up in our heart. You see, the problem is that when you and I hear the word hatred, we normally think of the humanistic, self-centered, and ungodly type of hatred. Now, there is that tendency in every man by nature. That is why God, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19 and verse 17, said this, thou shalt not hate thy neighbor in thy heart. So this self-centered, unbiblical, ungodly hatred is condemned in Scripture. That's why in Matthew 5, verses 21 through 24, our Lord deals with it. And He says, he who hated his brother in his heart is already guilty of murder. So there is a fallen, ungodly type of hatred as well. Now, just simply because there exists an unrighteous and unbiblical hatred, that does not negate the fact that there is a righteous and a biblical hatred. You do not throw out doctrines simply because those doctrines are misused, abused, or misunderstood. You've heard the old expression, you don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Well, just simply because there's an abundance of adultery and fornication, you don't throw out marital sex, which God Himself says is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. You don't throw out the doctrine of baptism just because some individuals believe in baptismal regeneration. No, what you do is you teach the correct biblical doctrine, and then, of course, you apply it. You don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. What we have to do is shun the ungodly, unbiblical interpretations and keep the biblical doctrine. So, in like manner, there is a biblical doctrine of hatred, just like there is an unbiblical hatred. Now, I want to challenge you this morning to examine four fallacies in light of the Word of God. Now, I've already told you they're fallacies, which means they are untrue. But here are four concepts that you have been taught all of your life. And I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to warn you right now, that unless you're willing to think biblically, you're going to be upset with me even before I have time to explain these concepts. Okay? Here are the four fallacies, and each one of us have been taught these, most of us, from our childhood. At least we've been taught three of them. The first one is this: God loves everyone. The second one is, God loves everyone equally. The third one is, God hates the sin, but He loves the sinner. And the fourth one is, God does not hate anyone. Now, I want to take these four things and examine them in light of Scripture. And hopefully, before I finish today, you're going to understand that each of these four concepts are basically untrue when they are presented just on face value. Now, when the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 8, there is a time to love and a time to hate. The Hebrew word for hate is the word sone, which accurately and literally translated means to hate. You cannot water it down. You cannot twist it and pervert it and try to make it mean something else. The word simply means to hate. God says there is a time to hate. Now, in order to demonstrate the validity of this doctrine, that is the biblical doctrine of hatred, I want to give you 3 points from the Word of God. I want you to see these with me. I want you to see, first of all, the sovereign's hatred, secondly, the saint's hatred, and thirdly, the Savior's hatred. So let's begin looking at the first point, the sovereign's hatred. Now, in one sense of the word, this point is the easiest of the entire message. Why am I saying it's the easiest of the entire message? Because there are so many scriptures that will quickly and very clearly illustrate this point. Now, one of the very first things that we're taught is that God loves everyone. My question is, how does that statement stack up against the scriptures? Well, we know, listen carefully, that God does not love everyone, because the Scriptures teach us that there is at least one person that God hated. You say, where in the world do you find that in the Bible? Well, turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1 and then to Romans chapter 9. Malachi chapter 1, and then we're going to Romans chapter 9. Malachi, of course, the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1, and then we're going to Romans chapter 9. So watch carefully as I read from the book of Malachi, chapter 1, beginning there with verses 2 and 3. Malachi 1, verse 2. Look what God says. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Now, what did God just get out of his mouth? God says, I loved you. They said, wherein have you loved us? God says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. And what's the proof that he hated Esau? He laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Now, if you look at Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is quoting from Malachi chapter 1. And in Romans 9 and verse 13, he gives a statement, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, when you look at Malachi 1, the word hatred there, or hated, is the same Hebrew word, sone, that is translated in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 8, when God says there is a time to hate. So, the Bible says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. When you get to the Romans 9 in verse 13, of course it's Greek here, but the word, Greek word is meseo, which means to despise or to hate. Now, God says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, let me show you something. Let me show you how difficult it is to extricate yourself from the problem that I'm presenting to you. Someone says, oh, but Brother Weaver, I can get out of that. Because all I have to do is interpret Malachi 1 and Romans chapter 9 is the word hate there. I can interpret that to mean to love less. So all that means is that God loved Jacob, he just loved Esau less. Well, if you interpret it that way, what have you done to the second fallacy or the second concept that we've always been taught, that God loves everyone equally? You see what I'm saying? You're not going to get yourself out of the problem by trying to interpret that word as to mean love less. No, he said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You cannot have it both ways. And by the way, I hope you understand that it is unethical, as well as certainly unbiblical, to take a word which literally means to hate and translate it to mean to love less, or to interpret it to mean to love less. God said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So there's at least one individual we know that God hates. So you cannot say that God loves everybody because Jacob was loved, but Esau was hated. I suppose one of the funniest incidents I've ever heard about was an incident that happened in Kentucky. There were two pastors that had a radio program, and it was one of these call-in radio programs where you called in and asked the question, a Bible question, and they answered it. But the interesting thing is, every caller that called in, one of the pastors answered the phone and he would answer it like this, hello, God loves everybody and especially you. What is your question, please? And so the preacher answered the phone. He said, hello, God loves everybody and especially you. What is your question, please? And the man said, my name is Esau. Does God love me? All of a sudden, there was silence on the radio program. Well, how can you answer that question if you're going to say that God loves everybody? Because God says, I hated Esau. Now, is it not reasonable to assume that if God hated one individual, there may be other individuals that God hates as well? You say, what are you talking about? Well, here's what the problem that you and I have to deal with. The problem is we have been brainwashed and propagandized that it is always wrong and wicked to hate. Now, let me tell you something, folks. If God hates, his hatred is a holy hatred, and therefore hatred is not sin in and of itself. Because if you say hatred is always wrong under every circumstance, in every situation, then you're charging God with being sinful. Because the Bible does teach us that God hates. I can assure you that God's hatred is a holy, righteous hatred. Now, let me demonstrate for you. Turn in your Bibles, first of all, to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, and let's begin reading there with verse 16. I'm just trying to establish the principle from Scripture that God does hate. Look in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs chapter 6, And let's begin reading there with verse 16. Proverbs 6, verse 16. I don't know how you could extricate yourself from this passage, but that's all right too. Proverbs 6, verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to Him. What is it that God hates? What is the stench in His nostrils? A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Now note, if you would, back in verse 16, these six things doth who hate? The Lord. I want you to note that's all caps. That is the holy name of God, Yahweh. These six things doth Yahweh hate, yea, seven are abomination to Him. So we know that God hates. Now, it does not particularly say in this passage that God hates sinners, but it does tell us that God hates, and God hates certain things. Now, in order to undergird this principle, look in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 44 and verse 4. Jeremiah 44 and verse 4. And here God is referring once again to sin, but look what He says. Jeremiah 44, verse 4. Howbeit I send unto you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not this abominable thing which I hate. Now He's talking about sin. He's talking about idolatry. He's talking about wickedness. God said, I sent my prophets to you. And what did they say? They said, oh, do not this abominable thing which God hates. So God does hate. Look in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Zechariah, right next to the book of Malachi, Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 17. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 17. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath, for all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. Now I want you to note, God says, and let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. So now we're talking about an unbiblical and an ungodly hatred. God says, do not be consumed with an unbiblical and ungodly hatred, and love no false oath, for all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. Now God says, there's a biblical hatred. What I am hating, says God, are those things that are unbiblical, ungodly, and unrighteous. So very obviously, God does hate, and He does hate sin. Now, one of the ways that preachers and other Christians have tried to explain away the biblical doctrine of hatred, and especially these straightforward statements, is by explaining, well, you see, the truth is, God loves a sinner, but He hates a sin. Now, that sounds pretty good. God loves a sinner, but He hates a sin. Now, I want you to stop with me just a moment and think about that statement. God loves a sinner, but He hates the sin. Here's my question. How much sin exists apart from the sinner? Are pride, arrogance, lying, fornication, murder, adultery, and theft just simply floating around somewhere in the universe? Are they? No. Do you realize it is impossible to have sin without sinners? If there were no sinners, there would not be any sin. All I'm trying to tell you is this, folks. Sin does not exist in abstraction. It exists in the sinful heart, a man. So how can you take a statement, God loves the sinner, but He hates the sin, because the truth is there'd be no sin without the sinner. Now, I'm going to show you from the Bible, and listen to me now very carefully. I'm going to show you from the Bible that God not only hates sin, but God hates sinners. You say, now, wait a minute, Brother Weaver. How can you say that? How can you say that God hates sinners? Because the Bible says so. You say, but wait a minute. I thought God loves sinners. He does. Well, you say, wait a minute. You can't have it both ways. Yes, I can. because the Bible teaches both truths. This is what you call an antinomy. You know what an antinomy is? An antinomy is a seeming contradiction. In reality, it is no contradiction at all. It just seems to be that way. But the same Bible that teaches that God loves sinners is also the same Bible that teaches that God hates sinners. You say, how can that be? Well, let me just show you. Look in your Bibles to Psalm 7 to begin with and verse 11. I'm going to take you to the easy passages first. Okay? Psalm 7. Look in verse 11. Now hold the book of Psalms. We're coming right back there. But look in Psalm 7 and verse 11 first. The Bible says that God judgeth the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. Now you say, Brother Weaver, the Bible doesn't say there that God hates sinners. It just says that God is angry with them every day. That is true. I understand that. But I'm not through yet. I'm just showing you that there is never a moment when the anger of God does not burn hot against rebellious sinners. God is angry with the wicked every day. Sinners may have many feast days, but they never have any safe days, because God's anger is burning hot against them. Look in your Bibles, hold in Psalms now, but go in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 19. Deuteronomy 32, verse 19. Deuteronomy 32, verse 19. Are you watching? And when the Lord saw it, He abhorred them, because of the provoking of His sons and His daughters. Now here the Bible didn't say that God hated sin. Here the Bible says that God hated sinners. He hated them because of the provoking of His sons and His daughters. So very clearly now, here is some individuals that God hates more and above that of Esau. Now, if that passage is not clear enough, I want you to go back in your Bibles to Psalm 5. And please remember that the word abhor is a very strong word for hatred. Okay? So look in Psalm 5 and let's begin reading in verse 4. Look what David says. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Are you looking? Thou hatest all the sins of the workers of iniquity. Is that what that verse says? Please help me. What does it say? Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing or lying. The Lord will abhor or hate the bloody and the deceitful man. Now, how do you get yourself out of this dilemma? The Bible says very plainly, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. The Bible says that the Lord will abhor or hate the bloody and the deceitful man. So very obviously, there are some individuals that God does indeed hate. Look in your Bibles to Psalm 10 and verse 3. Psalm 10, verse 3. Look what the Bible says. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord hateth or abhorreth. Why would God hate the covetous? Well, if you were to look in Ephesians 5 and verse 5, and don't, and Colossians 3 and verse 5, you'll find that covetousness is idolatry. But here the Bible says, the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom, what? The Lord abhorreth or hateth. So God hates the bloody and deceitful man. God hates the workers of iniquity. God hates the covetous, who are idolaters. And then if you'll turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22, and look at verse 14. Proverbs 22, verse 14. Now you see why I'm telling you this is the easiest point in this message. Because there is a multitude of scriptures that says that God hates. Not only does he hate sin, he hates sinners. Look in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 14. The mouth of strange women is a deep pit. He that is abhorred of the Lord shall fall therein. Oh. He that is abhorred of the Lord shall fall therein. Now, folks, let me just put it to you like this. If God truly hates the covetous, the bloody and the deceitful man, those who speak lying and those who work iniquity, then there are multitudes that are hated by God and not just Esau. Now, I'm not going to ask that you turn there, but I'm going to ask that you remember this. I used this passage last week, but do you remember in Romans 1, verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28, in talking about those people that did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and they began to worship the creature more than the Creator, and turn the glory of God into four-footed beasts and creeping things. The Bible says in verse 24, wherefore God gave them up to a reprobate mind. Verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them over to do those things which are not convenient. My question is this. When the Bible says that God gave them up and God gave them over, does that sound like an act of love to you? Now just think about that. Do you think that you could convince all of those people who were drowned in the flood that God loved them? Can you imagine Noah in the ark, floating on the water, with thousands of people drowning, begging for help, and on the back of the ark, he's got a bumper sticker that says, "Smile, God loves you." Do you think you could honestly convince those people that God loved them? Do you believe that you could honestly convince Pharaoh and the Egyptians that God loved them? Look in your Bible, say Exodus chapter 11. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just trying to get the point across that when God judges and destroys, it is not an act of love. Look in Exodus chapter 11 and verse 7 at what God specifically said. And you need to remember this verse. Look in Exodus 11 and verse 7. In fact, let's begin reading with verse 5. Exodus 11, verse 5, "And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that you may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." What's God saying? God is saying, "I'm preserving my people and I'm destroying my enemies, that you may know that I put a difference between them." You think you could convince Pharaoh and the Egyptians that God loved them? Do you think you could convince the Assyrians and the Babylonians that God loved them? And when you try to tell me that now, Brother Weaver, God loves everybody and God loves everybody equally, would you try to argue with me and convince me that God loved Judas exactly as much as he loved the Apostle Paul? I don't believe so. Would you try to tell me that God loved Judas, Haman, and Herod, and other notorious sinners and wicked, rebellious men in the Bible as much as he loved his people? Well, I think not. God does not love everybody, neither does God love everyone equally. Moreover, it is incorrect, it is unbiblical to argue that God loves a sinner and hates a sin, because no sin would exist apart from the sinner. Now, let me show you something. If you give me time to explain, I'm going to try to explain certain concepts and principles in the Scripture. When you talk about the love of God, you always have to distinguish between three distinct types of God's love. There is God's love of complacency, there is God's love of benevolence, and then there is God's special redemptive love. Let me explain those very quickly. When we talk about God's love of complacency, we are referring to the love and delight that God has in Himself and in the person of Christ. Because God is absolutely perfect. He is totally, absolutely satisfied with Himself. He is absolutely satisfied with Jesus Christ. If I were to ask you, if you could change anything about yourself, what would you change? Some of us would say, man, I'd shed 20 pounds. Some would say, I'd have a thick head of curly hair, you know. Or, man, I'd be better looking. Or, I'd have a better figure. Have you ever stopped to think, if God could change anything about Himself, what would He change? He wouldn't change anything. Because He's perfect. Therefore, there is that complacent love where He's satisfied and delights in Himself exactly as He is. Secondly, there is that which is known as the love of benevolence. Now, this is where we normally say that God loves everybody in the sense that we're talking about the love of benevolence. What is the love of benevolence? That is where God desires the overall good of mankind and His creatures. Look in your Bibles, if you would, first of all, to Matthew 5, and then we're going to Psalm 104. Okay? So if you pass Psalm 104 on the way to Matthew 5, you just hold it. And go to Matthew chapter 5 and look, if you would, please, at verse 45. Here's what we call the love of benevolence. Matthew 5, verse 45. He says that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven, for He, that is the Father who is in heaven, maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Does not God provide for the unjust and the wicked? Yes. Does not God give them His blessings? Yes, He does so on a daily basis. Look in your Bibles to Psalm 104. Verses 27 and 28. Psalm 104, verse 27. Psalm 104, verse 27. Remember now, we're talking about the love of benevolence. He says this, "These wait all upon Thee, that Thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That Thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest Thy hand, and they are filled with good." That is God's benevolent love. How many sinners, as wicked as we have been and are, how many sinners do you see going hungry in this country? Very few. If you look in your Bibles to Acts 14, here it is put together for you. Acts 14, verses 16 through 18. Here is God's love of benevolence. And I want you to notice, even to the pagans, it's even to the heathen. Acts chapter 14, beginning there at verse 16. Remember now, Paul and Barnabas has healed a man, and these heathen people are trying to do sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas said, no, you're not going to sacrifice us. You're not going to worship us. Acts 14, verse 15, he said, "And sirs, why do you these things? We also, men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities," that is, from these idols, "unto the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways," that is, they were idolaters. "Nevertheless, He left not Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." So what did He say? God provided for you even though you are pagan idolaters. That's the love of benevolence. That is where God provides even for saint and sinner alike. All partake of His common blessings. But then when you talk about God's redemptive love, we're speaking of His special love whereby He saves, redeems, reconciles, regenerates, and converts His people into Himself. Now, there's a vast difference between God's love of benevolence and God's redemptive love. A vast difference. Let me give you an illustration that will try to explain the difference. I could honestly say, I love all the women in this room. I could even expand that and say, I love all the women in the world. And I hope you understand what I mean by that. My expression of love then for each woman would be in wishing her well, in desiring to help her, in being kind and gracious and civil toward her. But that's the extent of it. But if I say, I love my wife, you understand that the love I have for my wife is different from the love I have for all the women in this room and all the love for all the women in the world. I do not love any woman the way I love my wife. Why? Because she's special. I chose her. I delight in her. And no one can take her place. It's that simple. So the love I have for her is a special kind of love. And you understand the distinction. It's the same way with the love of benevolence and the love of redemption. It is true in one sense of the word that God loves the sinners in the fact that He provides for them. He gives them common everyday blessings. He gives them sun and rain and air and wealth and food. But God loves His people in a special way. He may give general blessings to the heathen, but He gives special love and special attention and special blessings to His own. I take Jane out to dinner. But I don't take Jane out to dinner nearly as often as I take my wife out to dinner. And I certainly don't love on Jane the way I love on my wife. You see, there's this distinction. Now do you understand why in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8, you don't have to turn there. Here's what God said concerning His people. He that toucheth the apple of my eye. What was He saying about His people? You're my delight. You're my special. Now I'm going to tell you something. Every man feels that way, not only about his wife, but about his own daughter. I tell you what. Harry's kind of a kind, soft-spoken man. But I tell you what, if I went back there and started messing with Sarah, I bet he'd be on me like a duck on a June bug. You just don't mess with a man's daughter or a man's wife. Why? There's that special bond. There's that special love. You understand that? God says, you are my people. That's why God said in Amos 3 and verse 2, listen to what He said. You only have I known of all the people of the earth. You're my special people. That's why in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, Paul lists the special blessings that God gave His people. Listen, God didn't give His law to the Assyrians. He didn't give it to the Babylonians. He gave it to Israel. He didn't give the sacrifices to the Egyptians. He gave it to Israel. He didn't give the tabernacle of worship to some foreign group. No, He gave it to Israel. Now, it is a fact of Scripture that God hates. It is a fact of Scripture that God hates sinners. It is also a fact of Scripture that God loves sinners in the general benevolent way and some in the special redemptive way. But there is also another truth of Scripture, and that is this. There is a sense in which God was angry and righteously wrathful even against His own elect before their regeneration and conversion. You say, what? Well, let me show it to you. Look in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And let's read there. Verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 2. Look, if you would please, beginning there with verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, who are we talking about? We're talking about believers, right? God has regenerated them. God has saved them. Wherein in time past, that is before you were regenerated and converted, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or conduct in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, what? The children of wrath. What? Even as others. In other words, before we were regenerated and converted, there's a sense in which God was even angry and wrathful toward His own. Now, the Bible says in Romans 5 and verse 6, but God, verse 8 it is, but God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? Now, look back in Ephesians 2. Let me reread verses 1 through 3 and go a little bit further. Watch. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walk according in the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or conduct in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What made the difference? Here it is. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherein He loved us, even, here's that special redemptive love, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved through faith, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, here's that special redemptive love, and we can be thankful unto the sovereign God who through Jesus Christ, even when we were children of wrath as others, loved us and brought us to Himself. Secondly, very quickly today, I want you to see the saints' hatred. Let me ask again, how often have we been told that it's wrong to hate? How many of us have instructed our children that it is never, ever right to hate? And we've been taught as Christians, we're to love at all times, regardless of the situation and regardless of the circumstances. But what says the Scripture? Well, once again, let me remind you, I told you I was going to remind you two or three times, there's a difference between a biblical hatred and an unbiblical hatred. And when we're talking about a biblical hatred, we're not talking about that wrath and anger that is in us by nature, that is sinful and wicked and wrong, that manifests itself in hatred. That's not what we're talking about. When God says in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 8, there is a time to hate, the time to hate refers then to a biblical hatred, not to an ungodly hatred. When God says there is a time to hate, He is not encouraging anyone to a personal, vindictive, wrathful, ungodly, and unholy hatred. Such hatred is condemned over and over in Scripture. God has forbidden such hatred, and all those who engage in it will certainly suffer the consequences. But the other side of the coin is equally true. Just like there is an unbiblical hatred, there is indeed a biblical hatred. Do you realize that we cannot love God and be true to Him without at the same time hating everything that is contrary to God and His Word? Now let me show you a comparative use of the word hate. Look in your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. Luke 14. And let's begin reading there with verse 26. Look at what our Lord says. Luke 14 verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Do you hear what our Lord said? If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Let me ask you some questions. Is our Lord telling us, first and foremost, that we must literally, physically hate our father and our mother to be his disciples? Is he telling us we must really, truly hate our wife and our children? And the answer is no. The answer is no. God's not telling us we must literally hate our father and our mother. He said, honor thy father and thy mother. He said, husbands, love your wives. And certainly we're to love our children. God is not telling us to literally hate our father, mother, and wife and children. What is he saying? He is saying, comparatively speaking, your love to me should be so great and so vast that by comparison, the love that you have for your wife and your father and mother and children would be hatred. You see, that's just comparatively speaking. And yet he used the word hate here. Now, outside of this passage, I want you to understand there are specific scriptures that admonish us as saints to hatred. But please remember, it is a holy hatred. Do you think that David, who has been called by God, a man after God's own heart, do you think that David would have a biblical attitude? I would think so. How about Solomon? How about the Apostle Paul? We certainly would not be wrong, and we certainly could not err if we adopted the attitudes of David and Solomon and Paul. Here were godly individuals. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Look in your Bibles, first of all, to Psalm 26. Just showing you where there are times we are admonished to hate. Look in Psalm 26, and let's look there at verses 4 and 5. Look what David said. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers, that is, those who play the hypocrite. I have hated the congregation of the evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. David said, I've hated the congregation of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. So here is a holy hatred where David is not going to put up with those who are positively wicked. And David said, I'm not going to be identified with them. I'm not going to sit with them. I'm not going to pretend like everything's hunky-dory between us. It is not. Look in your Bibles to Psalm 31 and verse 6. Psalm 31 and verse 6. David said, I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. What is David saying? Let me spell it out for you. I hate idolaters. I hate those who honor and worship lying vanities or those who worship idols. Look in your Bibles to Psalm 97, verse 10. I'm just showing you some verses where the saints are admonished to hate. Look at it, Psalm 97, verse 10. Psalm 97, verse 10. Look what God says. Ye that love the Lord, what are the next two words? Hate evil. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. We're being admonished to hate. There should be a holy hatred of everything that is wicked, wrong, and vile, and contrary to the Word of God. Look in Psalm 101 and verse 3. Look what David said. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave unto me. David said, I'm not going to follow anyone who turns aside from your word. I hate their work. I'm not going to sit with them. I'm not going to identify with them. I hate their work. Look in Proverbs 8 and verse 13. Proverbs 8, verse 13. We're coming back to Psalms. I'm just trying to show you some easy ones first. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. Every one of us want to fear God, do we not? Sure. Have you ever wondered what the fear of God consisted of? Here are some things the Bible tells us. Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. What is the fear of the Lord? It has a positive and a negative. It's not just that we love and reverence and worship God. It's also that we hate everything that is contrary to God. That's what he said. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the forward mouth do I hate. Look in the book of Amos. Amos chapter 5 and verse 15. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos 5 and verse 15. Look what God commands us to do. I'm just showing you, here are scriptures where the saints are commanded and admonished to hate. In Amos 5 and verse 15, he says, hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. So what are we admonished to do? We're admonished to hate the evil and love the good. Now, go back in your Bibles to Psalm 139. I know, if you have been thinking, you've already been thinking about this passage. Psalm 139, and look at verses 21 and 22. Psalm 139, verse 21. Look what David, the man after God's own heart, wrote. Psalm 139, verse 21. In fact, we could read verse 20. Look at verse 20. For they speak against thee wickedly. Talking about wicked men speaking against God wickedly. And thine enemies take thy name in vain. Now look what David says. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with them that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Now let me just stop there just for a moment. Do not I hate them that hate thee. You see, the enemies that we're to hate are God's enemies. Someone says, but Brother Weaver, you know in the Bible, God admonishes us to love our enemies. Yes, he does. We're to love our enemies. We're to hate God's enemies. But you know how we love our enemies? And there's an easy explanation for that. What is love? The Bible defines love as the fulfilling of the law. All that means is that we act biblically toward our enemies. Doesn't mean we have strong affections for them. Doesn't mean we run up, embrace them, and kiss them on the cheek and hug them. No. It just means that they may do wrong toward us, but we're going to do right toward them. We're going to do that which is biblical, even if they do not do that which is biblical toward us. But David said, do not I hate them that hate thee, O Lord. Yea, I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. And I want you to note the very next request that David makes in this prayer. Look in verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Can you imagine that? David just got out of his mouth, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Everyone in this room at one time or another has asked me a question. And it's basically this. Brother Weaver, when in the world are Christians in this country going to wake up? When are people going to wake up? Have you ever understood this or have you ever thought about this? That one of the reasons that we are so pathetic and so apathetic in our Christian life, one of the reasons we refuse to stand and fight against sin and wickedness is because we do not have a holy hatred of sin. We don't understand what it is to have a holy hatred. We compromise, we capitulate, we ignore sin because we don't have a holy hatred of sin. Our love affair with sin enables it to destroy us. If we could say with David, I hate that which is evil. I hate those that turn aside. I hate those that regard lying vanities without being consumed with personal vindictiveness ourselves. then we could handle sin. But see, we've been taught it's wrong to hate. So we don't even hate sin. We don't hate the devil. We don't hate wickedness. We don't hate those who hate Christ. Billy Sunday, who was a Presbyterian evangelist, once said that he would fight sin as long as he could with all that he had. He continued by adding, as long as I have fists, I will hit it. As long as I have feet, I will kick it. As long as I have teeth, I'll bite it. And when I am fistless and footless and toothless, by God's grace, I'll gun it to death. You see, if we adopted Billy Sunday's attitude, and I might add the scriptural, biblical attitude, we would not tolerate evil in any sphere, personal, familial, ecclesiastical, or civil. You know why we have such corrupt government? You know why we have such corrupt churches? You know why we have so many corrupt families? You know why so many individuals are corrupt? We don't hate sin. And we think somehow that we have to tolerate it and go along with it. No, no. See, we've just been taught it's wrong to hate. We've never been taught there is a biblical attitude of hatred. It is to be a holy, righteous hatred against those who are against God and against everything that is against God. So we've seen the sovereign's hatred. God does hate. We've seen the saint's hatred. And very quickly, one final point, I want you to see the Savior's hatred. Unhappily, most professing Christians have a warped view of Christ, even as they have a warped view of the Father. The average Christian, and I might add, sadly, the average preacher, erroneously view Christ as a soft, sweet, sentimental, anemic, and effeminate Savior. One who only loves, who is never angry, who never exhibits wrath, and would never harm a fly. The truth is, those who hold that view have never read the totality of Scripture. Or if they read it, they have a real problem with believing it. Obviously, they do not know Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you remember that passage in Psalm 69 and verse 9? You don't have to turn there. But that passage said, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And in John chapter 2, our Lord took that passage and applied it to himself. "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." What is the word zeal there? It's that hot, fuming jealousy. "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And what did our Lord do? He made himself a scourge of small cords and went through the temple and beat the devil out of some of those people and drove them out of the temple and overturned the money changers' tables. What was that? That was an act of hatred. He hated those people. He hated what they were doing to the temple. He hated how they were dishonoring the Father. He hated how they were misusing and abusing the law. "The zeal of thine house has eaten me up." Now let me very quickly give you three quick truths about Christ, and I'm going to make the applications. Two of these truths most people are willing to confess and acknowledge. It's the third truth that most people don't want to acknowledge. Okay, first of all, Christ is the originator. The Bible says in John 1, verses 1 through 3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made." In Colossians 1, in verse 16, "He holds everything, and by Him all things consist and have their being." Jesus Christ is the originator. He originated all things. He is the Creator God. Secondly, Jesus Christ is the mediator. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." You will never get to God except through Jesus Christ. That's it. You're not going to get there through Hinduism or Buddhism, or you're not going to get there through Judaism. You're not going to get there through all these isms. The only way you can get to God the Father is through Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." Amen. So Jesus Christ is the originator. Jesus Christ is the mediator. And here's the third one. Jesus Christ is the terminator. Move over, Arnold Schwarzenegger. That office has already been filled. Jesus Christ is the terminator. Does Christ hate? And the answer is yes. Let me show you. Look in your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Look, if you would please, at verse 6. He's talking here to the church of Ephesus. But just letting you know that Christ hates. You remember, He is the one in the standing among the candlesticks in Revelation chapter 1. So we're talking about Christ. So in Revelation 2 and verse 6, He says to the church of Ephesus, But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Ah, does it surprise you that Jesus Christ hates? Well, He does. He said so. Look in your Bibles to verse 15 in the same chapter, Revelation 2, verse 15. So thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Look in Revelation chapter 3, if you would, and verse 19. This will take just a little explaining, not much. Revelation 3:19. Look what our Lord says. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, wait a minute. Look what He said. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. What if you're never rebuked and what if you're never chastened? What's that mean? Someone help me out. You're not loved. Well, if you're not loved, you're what? Hated. You remember that passage in Genesis 29 where Jacob served for Rachel? You remember that? And what did old Laban do? He deceived him. He had Leah there with her face covered, and he married Leah. And when he found out he had Leah, oh, was he angry. And Laban said to Jacob, fulfill her week. You take care of her for this week. And then in the week I'm going to give you Rachel. And you can serve me another 7 years. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 29, you don't have to turn there, verse 30. And Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. He probably had some feelings for Leah, you know. But he loved Rachel. But you know what the next verse says? Let me just quote it. Now when God saw that Leah was hated and Rachel was loved, He opened Leah's womb and closed Rachel. Now, Jacob could have said, well, I just love Leah less than Rachel. No, God said, you hate her. You hate her. As many as I love, I chasten. If you don't love, you hate. So, who does Christ love? Only those whom He rebukes and only those whom He chastens. Let me show you. Look in your Bibles to John chapter 17. Go back to this high priestly prayer. Just to show you I'm not making things up. John 17. Look in verse 9. John 17 verse 9. In this high priestly prayer, our Lord is praying for His own. Look what He says. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me, for they are Thine. What did He say? I pray for my own. I don't pray for the world. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for my own. So, very obviously, Christ did not even think enough of some people to pray for them. That's what He said. I pray not for the world. I pray for my own. I pray for them which Thou didst give me, for they are Thine. Look in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Here we go. Ephesians 5. Look at verse 25. Every man in here ought to be able to quote this verse. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. So it was not only a sacrificial love, it was an exclusive love. He loved the church. He gave Himself for the church. Now look in verse 32, He says it again. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Christ did not love the harlot. He loved the church. He loved His elect. He loved His people. Whoever they are, wherever they are, He loved them. You know, there are things that happen that boggle my mind, and Alice and I have talked about it, but I have known men who have run out on their wives innumerable times. And yet, when you pin them down, they say, but I love my wife. How can that be true? You follow what I'm saying? If you love her, really and truly, you will keep your oath and your covenant, and you'll demonstrate it by loving her and her only. The point I'm trying to make is this. Christ loved the church. Look in your Bibles, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves. Look what he tells these Ephesian elders. Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. What did Christ purchase with his own blood? The church. His own. Whoever they are, he purchased them. Do you not remember what he told those people in Matthew chapter 7? He said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in thy name? Have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not done many wonderful works in thy name? Then will I profess unto them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you. And look in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let's begin reading there with verse 7. Watch carefully. I told you that Jesus Christ is the Terminator. Here it is. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7. He says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. What's He going to do when He comes back? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and be admired in all them that believe. What will He do when He comes back? He will come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you something, folks. If you try to tell me that that is an act of love, all I want to tell you is this. I don't want Him to love me that way. Do you understand? There is a difference between God's redemptive love, God's love of benevolence, and God's complacent love. Destruction, devastation, is not an act of love in the Scripture. It is indeed an act of hatred. Do you know what the Bible says in John 5 and verse 22? For the Father judgeth no man, but He hath committed all judgment to the Son. Jesus Christ is the Terminator. And what will He do? When He returns, He will terminate those who do not obey Him, those who hate the gospel and hate the Word of God. Yes, there is a biblical doctrine of hatred. Let me make these applications. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73 for the first application. Psalm 73. You've got to see this. In Psalm 73, since we've been talking about the sovereign's hatred, the saint's hatred, and the Savior's hatred, since we've been talking about Jesus Christ is the Terminator, I want to point out a truth to you concerning eternal punishment. And I want you to help me to do just a little supposing, okay? Let's suppose, for an instant, let's suppose there are no fires in the lake of fire. Let's suppose there's no pains, no agonies. Just suppose there's nothing like that. I want to show you from Scripture, if there was only one thing that eternal punishment consisted of, that alone would make eternal punishment horrendous. In Psalm 73, without me reading all this scripture, let me just tell you, Asaph is having a problem. He sees the prosperity of the wicked, and yet he himself is suffering. He says in verse 4, there are no bands in their death, their strength is firm, they are not in trouble like other men, they are not plagued like other men. Verse 6, pride compasses them about as a chain, violence covers them as a garment. Verse 6, their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than their heart could wish. They are corrupt, they speak wickedly concerning oppression, they speak loftily, they set their mouths against the heavens, their tongue walketh through the earth. But yet he says, verse 11, look down at their attitude, and they say, how doth God know, and is their knowledge the Most High? He says, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches, and here's his predicament. He says, verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocence. He says, I've been trying to do what's right, and I'm suffering, and I'm doing without. And look at these wicked reprobates. They've got everything they want, and then some. Plus, they're not suffering. Now, watch. He says, verse 14, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I said I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy people. Now look, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. In other words, when I thought to know this contradiction, it was too painful for me. Until I went in the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. He said, that's where I understood what's going to happen. Now watch what he says. Surely thou, that is God, didst set them, that is the wicked, in slippery places. Thou castest them down in destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They're utterly consumed with terrors. Watch, as a dream when one awakeneth. So, O Lord, when thou awakenest, thou shalt despise or hate their image. Suppose there were no fires in the lake of fire, no agony, no pain, nor torment. Suppose you're just set apart somewhere, and every second, every moment throughout eternity, you received a fresh baptism of the eternal hatred of the eternal God. To be eternally hated of God would be a hell in itself. No hope. So, Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise or hate their image. God is a holy God, and He has a holy hatred. The second application is this. And it's another admonition. Please do not confuse our fleshly, evil, and ungodly hatred, which is condemned in Galatians 5 and verse 20 as the work of the flesh. Please do not confuse that with a biblical righteous hatred. A biblical hatred is always in agreement with the Scriptures. A biblical hatred is that which agrees with the attitude and disposition of our Heavenly Father. Now listen carefully. Here's the third application. It is important to note that our failure in our Christian duty, is based upon our failure to understand, comprehend, and apply biblical doctrine. Let me tell you very simply, duty is based upon doctrine. How can you do your duty if you don't even know what your duty is? How can you do your duty if you don't even understand why you're to do your duty? Duty is based upon doctrine. How in the world can you and I have a holy hatred of sin and wickedness if we do not even understand there is a biblical doctrine of hatred? How in the world can you and I learn to hate aright if we don't believe aright? We must know our doctrine. And the reason we're so complacent and apathetic and pathetic as Christians is we don't know our duty, and we don't know our duty because we don't know our doctrine. One last application. I hope in this message you've not only learned a distinction between a biblical hatred and an unbiblical hatred, but I also hope that you stand amazed at the marvelous, miraculous, and wonderful grace of God in reaching out to His enemies, even when we hated, despised, and ignored Him. Even in our sins, our rebellion, when we were weak and without strength, what does the Bible say? But God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even when we were in rebellion against God, God sent His Son. What an overpowering love, what graciousness and generosity in the heart of the fathers. Do you realize the Father could have rightly and justly left us to ourselves? But He did not. Now let me tell you something. Are you listening? The holy hatred of God, the holy wrath and anger of God, was not just put behind His back and God says, well, I'll just pretend like I'm not angry and I'll just choose to overlook this. No, it didn't work like that. God was righteously angry and righteously wrathful, and He had a holy hatred. And guess what? The only reason we escaped was because He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, as our substitute, who died in our place, and that righteous holy hatred and that righteous wrath and anger was poured out upon Jesus Christ. God struck Christ instead of striking us. God's holy hatred of sin and wickedness was not shoved under the carpet. It was brought out in the open when Jesus Christ was made a propitiation for our sins. What a magnificent, marvelous, wonderful, gracious God who says, instead of striking those who deserve it, I'll strike my Son who does not deserve it, that you may go free in Him. There is a biblical doctrine of hatred. Let's pray. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ that You would help us. First of all, Lord, we want to confess to Thee our own apathy for not having a holy hatred of sin and wickedness and ungodliness, for not taking a stand and not fighting as we could have and should have in so many instances. But Lord, we pray that You would deliver us from our fleshly, ungodly, vindictive hatred in and of ourselves and give us a holy, godly hatred, that we might indeed hate those things that Thou dost hate and love those things which Thou dost love. Make us holy. Make us godly. Make us obedient. Give us grace to serve Thee acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In Thy name we pray. Amen.